prayer with me? Father, we need you. I need you. We all need to hear your voice now from your word. So pray that you would speak to us by your spirit. Help us to be able to behold your son, to behold the lamb today through what we hear. In Jesus' name, amen. Have a seat. I was fascinated and amazed recently by a story I saw in a documentary about the Vietnam War. 1975, the war was coming to an end. The communist North Vietnamese forces were descending upon Saigon, the capital city. And this prompted a frantic evacuation of American forces and key South Vietnamese people. Helicopters, planes, ships were filled with refugees fleeing the country. One aircraft carrier in particular was filled with helicopters that were used in the evacuation. When all of a sudden, a tiny Cessna airplane came into view, circling around the ship. The plane was carrying a young South Vietnamese Air Force officer, his wife, and five children. They'd crammed into this stolen two-seater plane and headed out to sea, hoping for the best. The man dropped a note tied to his pistol to the ship's deck, begging for a place to land, as their fuel wouldn't last much longer. Please rescue us. The captain of the ship immediately made a remarkable decision to clear the deck for a landing. But he did so by ordering his crew to push multiple large helicopters overboard into the sea. Now, this was court-martial material. It's trashing over $10 million worth of military equipment on the spot. But he saw these seven lives of complete strangers as more valuable than any of it. Soon, the plane was able to make a dramatic landing on board, and the family was rescued. What is the value of a life? We as people have had to ask that question at many various times. Is it right that millions of dollars get thrown into the sea to save seven people? I think so. But what if saving those seven meant costing the lives of some other people? Still worth it? Or is it worth it to sacrifice your own life in order to save some other people? Or is it better that one person dies if it means saving many people? Now, that's an interesting question. And it's not the first time it's been asked. We're going to hear it asked today in the Bible. And as we do, we'll consider the worth of a life, the worth of life, the worth of our lives, and the worth of the life of Jesus, the precious Lamb of God. Consider whether it was actually a good thing that he died in our place. And to explore this, we'll actually be taking the perspective of some of the villains in the story. Okay, so please open with me to John chapter 11. John 11, toward the end of the chapter, we'll be starting in verse 45 today. So John 11, 45. It's been nearly 2 months since we were in John. I mentioned it'd be sporadic this summer. We left off on Easter Sunday at a dramatic place, at Lazarus's resurrection. Probably the most incredible, miraculous sign Jesus did during his ministry. Lazarus's sisters, Mary and Martha, Jesus himself, and Lazarus, of course, most of all, had just gone through the lowest of lows, filled with illness, grief, weeping, and death. But then Jesus cried, "Lazarus, come out!" And everything flipped on its head. Verse 44 said, "The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips, his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, 'Unbind him and let him go.'" So now they're at the highest of highs. And Lazarus was suddenly, astonishingly, spectacularly, and completely alive again. The immediate response from many people was to believe in Jesus. Verse 45 said, "Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him." How could they doubt or deny him any longer? He must be who he claimed to be, the Son of God, sent from heaven to be their Savior, the long-awaited Messiah. However, cue ominous music. Something bad was brewing. You ever been in the midst of some of the best times in your life, yet found yourself fearful that something bad could or was going to happen? I imagine some of Jesus' followers were feeling this way after Lazarus was raised. They probably had this niggling dread that this could all backfire on them. See, not everyone was so thrilled about the miracle. Look again, verse 45. "Many of the Jews, therefore, they believed in him." Verse 46. "But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done." Snitches get stitches. But not so much here. And we aren't told why these folks tattled on Jesus, whether it was malicious or not. But as we've seen all along, Jesus often divided people. Their opinions and beliefs were split. We also see in this passage here how Jesus' death looms over or overshadows everything in John. We might have wondered, like, even Lazarus' resurrection, of all things. Like, even that was leading up to the cross. And you would think after the resurrection, like, well, how did Lazarus respond to being brought back to life? How did his sisters react? Just how bad did he smell? Or how did those who believed in Jesus treat him now? But John doesn't tell us any of this. Instead, he cuts to a very different, very threatening scene. This rising opposition to Jesus. So like I said, let's put ourselves in the shoes of Jesus' enemies. Because from their point of view, Jesus raising a dead man to life would have been devastating. As one pastor put it, "Anytime your star witness is a resurrected corpse, you have a pretty good case in this instance for the validity of Jesus Christ." Look with me, verse 47. "So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, 'What are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation.'" Now, this ruling council of the Jews was known as the Sanhedrin. Think of them like a legislative or judicial body of government which Rome allowed to preside over internal Jewish affairs. Anyway, they convened together and then had this collective freak out. What are we going to do now? What are we supposed to do about this Jesus? Because his popularity was exploding and his power was undeniable. They said, this man performs many signs. They're not denying this. They're not casting doubt on that Jesus was actually doing these miracles. They concede that fact. This man performs many signs. They couldn't dispute these miracles who were being witnessed by so many. By the way, anytime you have someone's enemies attesting to the truth of their actions, it lends all kinds of credibility to the reports. However, despite this council's concessions, it didn't make them reconsider their stance. Miracles don't change people's hearts. Only the grace and Spirit of God can do that. So they still see Jesus as this massive problem that needs solving. We think, well, why couldn't they have just considered that Jesus might be legitimately divine? Then everyone believing in him wouldn't be so bad. Well, it tells us that the problem was that they were crippled by fear of the political situation. They feared political reprisals that could happen because of Jesus' popularity. They worried about their own potential loss of power. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. If they let Jesus keep healing lame and blind and dead people, people will get more and more excited about seeing Jesus as their deliverer. Popular messianic expectations would reach fever pitch. Zealots would rise up all over the place, ready to pick a fight with the Romans. Whether or not Jesus went along with it, an uprising would be sparked. And if that happened, Rome would feel the need to come and squash them like a bug. For the Jews to even entertain an uprising against Rome was hopeless, crazy talk. Imagine something like Prince Edward Island declaring war on Canada. The Sanhedrin anticipates Rome coming and taking away their place and their nation, likely talking about their temple and their semi-independent government. They lose their religious and their political freedoms, if not their lives. Not to mention that these guys stood to lose positions of power, authority, and prestige. Do you see? Jesus so threatened their situation and so much of what they held dear that they were blinded to the idea that he could actually be so much more. They couldn't see that they were on the literal wrong side of history. And in tragic irony, they didn't let Jesus go on like he was, but their fears came to pass anyway. Not long after Jesus left earth, the Romans did come and quash a Jewish uprising, destroying Jerusalem, burning the temple, and resubjugating the whole nation. And interestingly, Jesus says elsewhere in Luke that the core underlying reason that they fell to Rome was not that they allowed Jesus to minister, but that they rejected him. In Luke, he weeps over Jerusalem, saying, "The days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you, and they will not leave one stone upon another in you because you do not know the time of your visitation." We can't just look down on these leaders and let ourselves off the hook. They were more afraid of what they could lose because of Christ than aware of what they could gain through Christ. And so often, aren't we all? Our fear of loss outweighs our hope of glory. Many people, perhaps yourself included, won't consider coming to Jesus in the first place because they're afraid of what that might entail for them if they do. Loss of friends or status or vices or whatever. Or a Christian boyfriend, girlfriend, or fiance downplays their faith to their significant other out of fear that their relationship might end. Or they'll compromise convictions in order to ensure that a wedding goes forward. An employee fears what will happen at work if they're open at all about their faith. Will they be ridiculed? Will they miss out on future deals or sales or promotions? A medical professional or a government worker fears being reprimanded or fired if they don't toe the party line on euthanasia or abortion or gender care or anything else that intersects with their faith. A family member never shares their faith with loved ones out of fear of rejection. Kids fear coming out about their faith to their classmates or parents far more than other closeted folks do nowadays. We're all often afraid of not fitting in or being thought of as a bigot or a freak, or we're fearful of what could happen if hostilities increase or freedoms dwindle. Unbeliever, are you afraid to submit your life to Jesus because of what you might lose? And believer, are you ever afraid of what you might lose because you love Jesus? We must count the cost of following Jesus, certainly. But if we let fear control us, we risk missing out on the greatest treasure ever and all the blessings that flow from having Jesus as our Lord and Savior. Like, our present day or culture may not look favorably on Christ or on faith or on godliness, but the long arc of history bends toward Christ. In eternity, we will never lament anything we lost for him. And we will never regret anything we did for his sake. Never. If you follow him, remember that God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. If we fear the Lord, as we should, we need not fear anything else in life. But back to our story. Because these men gave in to their fear, which led them down a dark path of actually seeking to eliminate the very one who came to deliver them. But on the surface, that didn't solve their problem. Because if they let Jesus keep on, they were afraid of Rome might do what they might do to them. But if they put a stop to Jesus, they're afraid that their own people would riot. Enter Caiaphas. Caiaphas, the high priest. An intelligent, powerful, and yet seemingly ruthless man. Caiaphas suggested that killing Jesus was the most preferable course of action. Look in verse 49. But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." Now, his reasoning here, surprisingly, actually provides the entire point of this passage, the whole point of the sermon. So the villain's words reveal three crucial truths about the looming death of Christ. And I know we're already halfway through the sermon, but here's the first point, finally. The death of Christ was the best thing for his enemies. And Jesus dying was actually the best possible outcome for his enemies and his opponents. The death of Christ was the best thing for his enemies. Caiaphas hears his colleagues debating about what to do about Jesus. He finally interjects, says, "You know nothing at all. You idiots, fools, you don't know what you're talking about." A direct quote from How to Win Friends and Influence People. He goes on, like, "Don't you get it? The answer is really simple. It's better for you, for us, that one man dies than if everyone dies. If it's him or the nation. We have to choose the nation every time. Nor do you understand that it's better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish. Now, if you think about it, it was pretty clearly in their best interests, humanly speaking, to their advantage. This was the politically expedient solution. Excellent pragmatism. Put it charitably, they were trying to preserve peace and save lives. Sure, at first some people would be upset. They get over it. Especially once they realize that they'd been saved from ruin by their leaders. But here's the thing. Caiaphas spoke way truer than he knew. Jesus dying was the best thing for his enemies. And there's double meaning there. Jesus would indeed die for the people. Though not to save them from Rome, but to save them from themselves. This is sacrificial language. Caiaphas probably thought of Jesus dying like a scapegoat in order to spare Israel and its leaders from Rome's wrath. But on this side of the cross, we can't help but hear more in his words, right? It was indeed better that one man die than that everyone perish in their sins. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. And incredibly, it was indeed even better for them, for these guys, that Jesus die. Not for all of them in the end, of course. But Jesus was dying for them too. And thus they were given the opportunity to receive grace and salvation from God, which is a far better outcome than never having that opportunity in the first place. And for some of them, they would choose to believe and follow Jesus, which meant they would receive forgiveness and mercy for all of their enmity because Christ died. We need to put ourselves in their shoes today because their story is also our story. Romans 5 puts it this way. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life. Do you get it? All of us, by nature, are born enemies and sworn enemies of God. And thus, we are rightly destined to face his wrath and his judgment forever. But in God's amazing love, he chose to sacrifice himself and die for his enemies. It's such good news. Right? Jesus' enemies were playing right into God's hands, which meant that even God's enemies, like us, could be saved by him. God's plans are masterful. May we worship him in wonder and awe. Makes me think of Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. Meanwhile, you know the verses, the Lord in heaven laughs at their plots. He's in control. His judgment will come one day. And so it goes on to say, so now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. I hope we all heed this warning today to kneel before the Son of God and take refuge in him, for his plans will prevail, even if it means using his enemies to do so. Listen to what J.C. Ryle says about this. God can make the designs of his enemies work together for the good of his people and cause the wrath of man to praise him. In days of trouble and rebuke and blasphemy, believers may rest patiently in the Lord. The very things that at one time seem likely to hurt them shall prove in the end to be for their gain. And John says that what Caiaphas spoke pragmatically, he unwittingly spoke prophetically. Look at verse 51. John, the narrator, interjects here. He says, he did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. So, in other words, Jesus' enemies didn't only attest to his miraculous power, but also his mission, his purpose. Like the cold, calculating, murderous high priest unintentionally preached the gospel. Either Jesus dies, or everyone dies. If he dies, the people live. Jesus' death, which would have seemed so ominous and terrible to Jesus' first followers, ended up to being the best thing to ever happen for all of us. Enemies could be transformed into friends and even family. I believe this can also transform our perspectives on things we're facing now, even hardships or hostility. Because if God can even turn the death of his Son around for the greatest good ever, then how can't he work all things for the good of those who love him? For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. So let's not miss what's in store for us in Christ out of fear of what we might lose now. Now, Caiaphas and John don't only say that Jesus' death was best for his enemies. It was also best for those who thought they were God's friends, his chosen people. One word is repeated four times in this brief passage. Nation. Nation, nation, our nation, the nation, speaking of those who were ethnically Jewish, part of God's covenant people. And you think of their history up to this point. They had been oppressed for centuries, dispersed worldwide, corrupted spiritually. But their Messiah had come, the hope of the nations. So we see also that the death of Christ was the best thing for his nation, for his people. It's the best thing that could have happened for his nation. Now, many Jewish people will vehemently deny that today, while others say amen. But John is very clear here that Jesus actually died for the nation of Israel. It says he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. If you think that Jesus, once he died, was forever done with his chosen people, think again. Read the rest of the Bible. He wanted them saved. Now, anti-Semitism is on a horrifying rise today, even among Christians. I read an alarming piece this week about how a neo-Nazism is infiltrating the church, especially targeting alienated young men in the online reformed world. That means that a good amount of you are the target victims here. So watch out. Don't buy the lies or the conspiracies. Listen to God's word on the matter. Were the Jewish people perfect? Heavens, no. Did they make horrendous mistakes? No doubt. But Jesus, their Messiah, died for them in their place. And the gospel of Christ that we embrace is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek for the rest of us. Jesus, and particularly his death, was the best thing to ever happen to the Jewish nation. We've seen throughout John, Jesus came fulfilling all sorts of Jewish realities. He's the Passover lamb, Jacob's ladder, the true temple, the snake on a pole, the living water, the bread of life, or the true manna, the fulfillment of the Hebrew scriptures, the light of the world, like the Feast of Booths declared, the good shepherd, the prophet like Moses, the king of Israel like David, and the I am before Abraham was. Many Jewish people have rejected their Messiah, but Jesus didn't come to reject them. So maybe hold out the hope and love of Jesus to them who died for them. After all, he didn't only die for them. He also died for the rest of us. As John told us back in the first chapter, he came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. And that's echoed here in chapter 11, reflecting on what Christ's death would accomplish. Again, he says, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, verse 52, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So, Christ's death was the best thing for his enemies, for his nation, and the death of Christ was the best thing for his children. Jesus' death was the best outcome for all who are given the right to become children of God. Believers, do you realize the magnitude of the truth that you are no longer slaves to sin or fear, nor enemies of the cross of Christ, but that you are beloved children of God? He smiles at you, welcomes you, embraces you. If this doesn't stir our hearts anymore, we got to wake up. Through the Son of God dying for us in our place, we are now united to him in death and glory, which means that we will never be forgotten, forsaken, or abandoned by our Father. Perfect message for Father's Day. We are astonishingly blessed now, and we will be blessed even more on into eternity. What shall we say? What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? But not only did his death make us his adopted sons and daughters in the first place, it also, as it says here, gathered or united us together into one. He died to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So remember, this passage started out by showing how Jesus was dividing people. Now it ends by pointing ahead to his end goal of uniting people together, of bringing together all the true children of God into one incredible family. Christian, are you grateful that you have been welcomed into God's family? And do you realize what a precious gift our union and unity is? It is blood bought. Blood bought with the priceless blood of Christ. Therefore, it is something to greatly cherish and fiercely protect. So don't let issues of the day divide you from your brothers and sisters in Christ. Don't let things divide you. Don't assume the worst of them or speak ill of them. Don't become bitter or let unforgiveness or division, offenses divide you. Don't seek reconciliation, like we read about earlier. Peace, even if it means correcting them in love. When we hurt each other, let's not run away, but run toward each other. The death of Christ brought us together and made us one. It can also mend wounds and help keep us together as one. And even when it might not feel like it, that is totally the best thing for us. With Caiaphas's accidentally prophetic guidance, the Sanhedrin was persuaded, and Jesus' fate was sealed. Verse 53, so from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. Plans for his execution would move into high gear now. Though it wouldn't be immediate, as it wasn't quite his time yet. Verse 54, lastly says, Jesus therefore no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there to the region near the wilderness to a town called Ephraim, and there he stayed with the disciples. Jesus' hour was fast approaching, but it wouldn't come until God said so, and until Jesus went willingly to Calvary, laying down his life of his own accord. Again, showing us that even as man makes his plans and plots, God is still in control. But notice, though, that everyone here in this passage, enemies, apostles, even God, the Father and Son, actually agreed. Jesus had to die. Jesus had to die. It was the only happy solution to our human condition. He had to die for the people instead of us, in our place. And thank God he did. If you are resistant to receiving the grace of God, I hope that you reach the place today of admitting that Jesus had to die for you. Yes, even for you. And if you have received his grace already, marvel today that Jesus did die for you. Sometimes the simplest truths are the most amazing. The best possible thing in history has happened for you. Jesus died for you. And it's an even more spectacular sacrifice than the story I told you at the beginning of the ship's captain sacrificing helicopters to save a family. Jesus is doing far more than making a monetary or risky sacrifice for random people. It would be more like the captain of the ship voluntarily making a deadly sacrifice of himself, putting his own body in the way in order to help the plane land safely on the ship. And imagine if he did this not for his allies or even for total strangers, but for some who had been avowed enemies throughout the war. Dying for a ship of people who were even shooting at him as they came aboard. Jesus hung on the cross. He endured our hatred, our sin, our shame, our death in order to save us, save our lives, and call us children of God. It was unimaginably better for us that that one man die. May we never lose the wonder. Christ went through our worst in order to give us God's best. Let's pray. Father, awaken our hearts to your love today.